Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We are in Colossians chapter 3, and we got all the way down to verse 17. And in verse 18, we have come to now a list of duties that Paul ascribes for each member of the household. Now, at first glance, this list seems to sit uncomfortably in the middle of his letter because there's no linking word at the beginning of this list that forms any kind of grammatical connection to what was said before. Despite the lack of that connecting word, it's still very clear that the connection of ideas is there. Because Paul has been describing, in the previous passages, he has been describing love in action. Today we think of love as a feeling. In the New Testament, love is not a feeling, it is an action. It is something that you do. Love is an action word in the Christian life. And Paul begins with a command to put off the actions and the attitudes of the old life, the old man, to put on the virtues, to put on the godly characters of the new life, the crowning virtue of which is love. And we discussed that last week. This is a love that is a self-sacrificing love. And a self-sacrificing love creates an environment in which the peace of God can rule in believers' hearts, which then leads to personal thanksgiving as well as corporate worship, which we just participated in. But it's within that corporate worship, Paul taught, that the Word of God is declared, it is taught, it is exampled by every member of the church through their participation in worship and through their relationships with each other. You are the living Word of God. Now here in this list, Paul includes several concrete examples from daily life that he wants to stress the reality of worship and service in the real world. All right, it's one thing to talk about worship and service in the church because, well, you expect it. But Paul said, oh, wait up. Not just in the church, but in the real world. And no world is as real as the world of family life. Right? Nobody knows you better than your family. Other areas of life may be where we operate, but family life is where we eat, where we sleep, where we breathe. Family life is where we live. It's where we exist. This emphasis on love and action in the daily lives of believers, of course, is in direct opposition to the empty philosophies of the false teachers in Colossae who were teaching that true spiritual experience could only be obtained through otherworldly pursuits of mystical visions or ascetic rules or legalistic regulations. But Paul in this list makes it very clear that his call to the Colossian Christians to set their minds on things above does not mean that they can lightly brush aside their family obligations here below. Now, it is true that in Paul's day, how domestic life was to be ordered was not considered a trivial matter in the ancient world. Household management was even a topic of discussion among philosophers of Paul's day. They wrote and passed out pamphlets of how the household should be managed. And this was important to the Greeks. It was important to the Romans. It was important to the Jews. The first century Christians most likely reflected on this topic because, well, for one reason, of the widespread interest of household management in the Greco-Roman society, but mainly because the household was so vital to the life of the church. And we should understand that. What happens in my home has ramifications in this home. What happens in your home, you bring that with you. I've had people say, oh, I don't want to go to that church. I don't feel the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? You bring the Holy Spirit with you. And you have as much as the Holy Spirit as you brought with you when you come through those doors. We're not here to generate or to whip up the Holy Spirit in anyone's life. Hopefully we can example that. Hopefully we can transfer that through teaching of the Word and a personal acceptance of that. But the worship music doesn't bring the Holy Spirit. You bring Him with you. He's in your heart already. So what happens in the home has ramifications in the church. And since Paul in his letters affirmed that all believers had become equal in Christ, well, these first century Christians were now forced to deal with the question of how the various members of the family in their various roles, in their various stations, were to relate to one another in light of Christ's atoning work on their behalf. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, look, we're all equal, we're all equal. But yet here we're going to see, maybe he's backtracking. We'll discuss that. And so Paul continues his teaching on doing all things in the name of Jesus by focusing specifically on the family at home, which we would probably hope he wouldn't, because that's where it gets personal. And yet, that's right where he goes. He goes straight to the home. Now, before we look at Paul's first example, we need to ask one question. What sort of household is Paul thinking about here? Now, most New Testament scholars seem to agree that Paul is thinking of a Christian home, one in which at least nominal allegiance was paid to Jesus Christ by all of its members. All right? When we understand what a Christian home is, we have a Christian father, Christian mother, children in various degrees, believers. And this view is widespread through most scholars. But I believe that this view should be challenged for at least two reasons. While household conversions did occur, we see that in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. Not only was the Philippian jailer saved, but his whole family came to Christ. Mother, children, at that point probably slaves. All right, everybody like, oh, sounds good, let's do it. But this was in no certain terms, this was not the norm in all cases. So is it realistic to assume that everyone in a household will become converts at the same time? Not necessarily. We don't see that too often nowadays. In fact, as I said in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul explicitly addresses the scenario of a Christian whose spouse is an unbeliever. So it is more likely that many, if not most, of these Colossian Christians lived in homes whose members were not all Christian. So let's keep that in mind. Secondly, the commands to husbands and wives that are here seem to be a far cry from the radical equality in marriage that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 7. As I said, did Paul change his mind? Was he backtracking on his ideas? Do different church situations call for different advice? Not likely. Not in God's Word. All right. God's Word applies everywhere, at all times, to everyone. Okay? What is more likely is that Paul has in mind here in our text a household in which a Christian may find themselves living among non-Christian relatives, slaves, or even masters. They may be a slave in a household who is a Christian when no one else is. This is both a more realistic picture of the likely situation of the Colossians, but it is also a better test case for Paul's argument here. After all, it's one thing to see daily life as lived for Christ in a complete Christian environment, and it's quite another thing to live for Christ or attempt to live for Christ in the midst of a pagan environment. All right? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where, you know, you don't phone it in on those days. You have to be who you are in front of unbelievers. But the point that Paul is making here is that putting on the virtues of the new life and putting those virtues into practice, well, guess what? That starts at home. That starts at home. Christ's lordship over the believer finds its definitive expression in day-by-day routine experiences of life. The peace of Christ that Paul talks about in verse 15 is not just to rule in the church. It is to rule in the home as well. The command to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 17, that applies just as much to the church as it does to the everyday world of family life. And it's there in the world of family life that we are most likely to show our cloven hooves, as they say. The little horns start to come out, you know. A little pointed tail starts to show itself. Because at home, that's where you are who you are, all right? There's no putting on airs in front of mom and dad or brother and sister. They know exactly who you are. If my family were here, my brothers were here, yeah, you would hear some stories. All right? And there are stories to be told, but I'm not going to tell them. Nothing is more difficult than living in a family where the virtues of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, and the professions of sacrificial love are tested daily. Daily. Sometimes hourly. Hourly, all right? So keep that in mind. Paul's not just talking about how to conduct yourself. He's talking about how to conduct yourself as a Christian among unbelievers. Unbelievers who know exactly who you are. So let's start in verse 18. Now my original plan was to get all the way down through the verses to verse 1 of chapter 4, because that's the entirety of the list. But that's not going to happen. There's just too much going on here. That we in our modern society, we need to understand these things before we can even ever hope to put them into practice. So verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And that's it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Short verse, but there's a lot in here that Paul is saying. This instruction for the wife to submit to her husband, it actually fits what was the norm of what was regarded as becoming conduct for a wife in Paul's culture, whether it was Greek, Roman, or Jewish. It was expected by the pagan Greeks that the wife would submit to the husband. It was expected by the pagan Romans that the wife would submit to the husband. It was expected in the Jewish culture that the wife would submit to the husband. In the ancient world, women across the board were expected to be under the authority of a man. An unmarried woman would be subject to their father's authority, and wives would be subject to their husbands. That covered every instance. All right? Just imagine that. You might be, 40-year-old unmarried woman. You'd have to ask your dad permission to go do things. And in fact, women could not, under Roman law, they could not own property, they could not run businesses. And of course, in practice, there were ways around these restrictions, as there are many examples of independent business-owning women in the Roman world. But technically, there was almost always the name of a male relative on the necessary bank and business documents. But despite those rare exceptions, the popular expectation, and probably for most women, the reality was, life revolved around the home and with the husband as the household's authority figure. That's the way it was in the ancient world. And Paul, in this verse, doesn't seem to argue against that cultural assumption. And the change in women's status in our age and our own modern sensibilities today may lead many to wish that he had. Some might say, why didn't he dispute that? Well, we need to understand, Paul lived in the world that he lived in. He didn't know our world. But that's not a problem, because what Paul is saying here is right. The command for wives to submit was not appropriate in Paul's context here, and it was not appropriate for several reasons. Number one, it reflects the legal state of affairs. The husband, who was known as the paterfamilias, that is a fantastic word to say. What in the world is a paterfamilias? Well, I am paterfamilias. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, but George Clooney declared, I am the paterfamilias. What in the world is he talking about? Paterfamilias just means head of the household. It is a Latin word. The husband was the only fully legal person in the family as far as Roman law was concerned. And the father, the husband, had power over all the property, almost absolute authority over every member of the family. They were obligated to obey him, and Paul doesn't challenge the existing legal order. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't just settle for the existing legal order. The second reason that this is appropriate, this command is appropriate, is that the Greek verb that is translated submit does in no way imply any kind of innate inferiority in the wife. It is used to reflect a modest, cooperative demeanor that puts others first. You say, well, wife, am I the only one that's supposed to put others first? Every believer is supposed to put others first. This idea of submission, it was something expected of all Christians, regardless of their societal position, regardless of their gender. Can you imagine a first century church where a slave, a legal slave, had a position of authority in a church, and a master, a legal, free Roman citizen, had to submit himself to that slave? Can you imagine that? I'm sure that it happened. It only happened in the church, okay? And we need to understand a slave was not just a menial worker. Luke, more likely, was a slave. He was a doctor. Most of your professions in that society were slaves. They were given those positions to do that work for their master. So it's quite possible that a slave could have a position of authority in the church while other Roman citizens would have to submit themselves, and that would be unheard of. Unheard of in that society. And yet Paul says, hey, this is the way it is. This is what you signed up for. Have at it. This word submit is essentially a word borrowed from the military. All right? It literally means to be under in rank. We have a few military personnel here. We call them non-commissioned officers. We got two sergeants in our midst. I won't point them out, but when they start barking orders, you better listen. To be under in rank. It speaks of the way that an army is organized among levels of rank, with generals, colonels, majors, captains, sergeants, and privates. Excuse me. There are levels of rank, and one is obligated to respect those in higher rank. It's not an option, right? They don't say, well, you know, here's an order. Take it if you want to. Now, at the same time, clearly, it is entirely possible for a private to be smarter, more talented, or to simply just be a better person than a general. It's possible. But the private is still under rank to the general. He isn't submitted to the general so much as to the general's person as he is to the rank of general. All right? You don't have to like those who are above you in rank. You just have to obey them. When military personnel salute, they salute the rank. They do not salute the person. All right? They salute the rank. In the same way, a wife doesn't submit to her husband because he deserves it. Right? Most of us don't. Most of us take a long time to get to that place where, all right, now you deserve it. But the wife submits to her husband because he is her husband. And that's what Paul is saying here. The idea of submission doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented. All it has to do with God-appointed order. And we should understand that. It is God-appointed order. Just as in the military, rank only has to do with order and authority. It has nothing to do with value or ability. And thus, submission means that you're part of a team. And if the family is a team, then the husband is the captain of the team, and the wife has her role in relation to the captain. And the children have their roles in relation to the captain and to the mother. The form of the Greek verb shows that submission, and here's the key, submission is to be voluntary. All right? The wife's submission is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. It is the deference that a loving wife gladly shows, knowing that her home, just like every other human institution, must have a head. But here's the thing. As we all know, anything with more than one head is a monster. All right? Right? Anything with more than one head is a monster. If you ever see a two-headed monster in a movie, or a two-headed creature in a movie, well, it's a monster. This command is also appropriate because it is not one-sided. All right? Because there are other commands that are directed towards the husbands. So, strap on those seatbelts. In fact, Paul has one command for wives. He has one command for children. He has three separate and distinct commands for the husbands. So brace yourselves. But we should take notice in verse 18 that Paul specifically says for wives to submit to their own husbands. Not to anyone else's husband. To their own husband. And this is important. It's an important particular concept because it defines the sphere of a wife's submission to her own husband. The Bible never commands, the Bible never even recommends a general submission of women to men. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. It is commanded only in the sphere of the church and in the home. Every other area, knock yourself out. God never commands that men have exclusive authority over women in the area of politics, business, education, or any other areas of social life. That's kind of been an idea in the Western world that has been pushed for a long time. It's slowly fading away. But it's not biblical, and it's not God's plan at all. And finally, Paul qualifies this submission further with the phrase, as is fitting to the Lord. For wives who are Christians, this submission to their own husbands becomes their proper sphere of Christian service. It is their offering to God. You might be thinking, I want to do something in church. I don't know what to do. How am I going to serve? Well, you serve God by submitting to your husband. That's first and foremost service. It is fitting in the Lord. And that phrase, as is fitting, is a phrase that suggests a proper duty. God's not asking you to do something outrageous. It is the proper duty, whether your husband is a believer or not. Well, that presents some problems. But that's what Paul is saying. That duty is not necessarily to just be subordinate, but the duty of the wife is to recognize that where she is subordinate, her position can still be lived out for Christ and be offered to Him as an act of worship. That's another way that you can worship the Lord. And so this phrase, as is fitting to the Lord, this defines the motive of the wife's submission. Not because you have to, not because your husband twisted your arm. They submit to their husbands because it's part of your duty to the Lord, and because it is an expression of your submission to the Lord Himself. They submit simply because it is fitting in the Lord to do so. And through that submission, it honors God's Word, it honors God's order of authority, and it is part of their Christian duty, it is part of their discipleship. Do we settle all the ruffled nerves or all the ruffled feathers? I mean, we didn't step on too many toes. Well, you'll get your licks in the next verse. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. That's actually two different commands. And you wives might be thinking, how could they be bitter towards me? I'm so wonderful. Trust me. It doesn't take much. Basically, your husbands are still children, okay? And anything that sets them off, right? You know that. Unfortunately. Husbands, on the other hand, are presented with a much more demanding task. You might think, what's so demanding? They married me because they love me. Why is it so? Why do they have to be commanded to love their wives? But as we have seen, the husband in the ancient world had considerable power over his household. But what Paul is saying here is the way that power was used has now become an area in which Christ can also be honored. There's many different ways that people can wield power. They can wield it without mercy, or they can wield it with mercy and grace and love for the benefit of those who are loved. Thus, this first command is for a husband to love his wife. While this may not seem too strange for us, because, I mean, come on, why wouldn't he? This command was actually strange to Paul's first readers. Most in the ancient world did not expect marriage to be grounded in love. Okay? You didn't marry someone because you loved them. You married someone because they could give you descendants. They could give you children. That was the entire basis. That was the entire basis for marriage. To carry on the line. You didn't have to like the lady. She just had to be able to have children. Alright? For most, marriage was simply an agreement, albeit an unequal agreement, between a man and a woman to produce legitimate heirs. Love was rarely the goal of marriage, but if it happened, all the better, you know. You lucked out on that one. But it was not seen as a necessary motivation, or even not seen as a requirement for marriage. Can you imagine that? Oh my goodness. You got to be kidding. What was it like in that ancient world? It had to have been, that'd have been rough. So clearly, Paul's not writing to prop up the authority and the rights of husbands, because those were taken for granted anyway. Instead, Paul reminds Christian husbands of their obligations in the Lord. See, in a Christian marriage, the husband knows himself to be dearly loved by God. We saw that in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So the husband says, I'm dearly loved by God. And the commandment here is that the husband is now to love his wife in the exact same way. Dearly loved. The husband is not to seek to exercise his rights over his wife, but to exercise his love over her. Which means he never thinks in terms of rights, and he is always willing to forgo those rights for the benefit of his wife. If a wife is asked to submit, she is to submit to the husband's love, not to his tyranny. But here's the thing. What we should remember is that in the New Testament context, the word love means more than just having affection or romantic feelings for a wife. In fact, the word that Paul uses is the Christian word for love, agape. Other words would normally have been expected. Those words would convey ideas of affection or friendship or even sexual attraction. But for Paul, the main type of love to be shown in the spousal relationship was that self-giving, undemanding love that mirrors the love of God. Such a love will not show itself in harsh treatment, but it will look for the best interest. It will look out for the well-being of those who are beloved. In short, a husband is to care for his wife and to always seek for her good. I think just that truth in itself would save a multitude of marriages. Because we all know the scenario. Oh, well, what about me? What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What are you doing for me? What have you done for me lately? Right? Paul says, hey, don't worry about you. Worry about your wife. Love her. Take care of her. Watch over her. Provide for her. Always seek for her good. Now, a marriage may begin with normal human romantic love, but it must grow deeper into the spiritual agape love that comes only from God. How are we going to know how to do that? Well, through our relationship with God. This is something that's foreign to a lot of unbeliever marriages because they don't know God. They don't know what agape love is. They don't know how to be self-sacrificing because they refuse to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in the parallel passage that we studied a while back, in Ephesians 5:25, Paul makes it clear that a husband must love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, what in the world does that mean? What did Jesus do for the church? Well, let me put it to you like this. He entered into her world and he died there. Okay? And that's exactly what Paul expects of the husband. Enter into your wife's world, die to yourself, and live for her. Love her. Seek her best interests. The measure of a man's love for his wife is not seen only in gifts or in words of affection, but it is seen in acts of sacrifice. It is seen in concern for her happiness, for her well-being. If you park your truck in the grass, pull it out and put it in the driveway. She doesn't have to walk in the grass to get her Sunday shoes all messed up. Just do for your wife. Do for her. Because she's going to do for you as well. And again, this is a command that can be put into practice regardless of the faith of the wife. Regardless if she's a believer or an unbeliever. This is a, I'm going to throw this out there, this is a minimum requirement, which is possible in any situation. Minimum requirement. Minimum. If you want to do better than the minimum, you've got to do better than this. Now, the second command for the husband, seen in verse 19, and do not be bitter toward them. It is related to the first, but it is distinct from the first command in this sense. Now, some people interpret the second half of verse 19 as simply, husbands are not to be harsh with their wives. Which I would say that the first part of that verse would tell you that. And if this is correct, then it rules out any overbearing, any tyrannical, or any intimidating behavior towards the wife. But here's the thing, when Paul says, do not be bitter towards them, what he means is, do not become embittered or resentful towards them. Now, that's a different story. You know? Anybody ever resented your spouse just because things they might have done? Yeah, it doesn't last long, all right? But it's still there. Act just like your mother. Now, anyone can refrain from harsh treatment, okay? Obviously, especially Christians. Anyone can refrain from harsh treatment of others, but Christians must do more. They must refrain from becoming flushed with anger or petulant. when others treat them or respond to them in ways that might irritate them. Does your spouse ever irritate you? You know, you can see me walking in the house. I'm going in to irritate my wife. We pick. All right? We have fun. But sometimes it's not fun. This command addresses the eventuality that wives might not always be properly submissive. All right? She might slip up one day and she might, like, you know, rear back and smack you in the head. And if that's the case, that would likely trigger some bitterness in the husband. But Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let it happen. The implication is that maybe the wife has given the husband good reason to be bitter. But Paul says, that doesn't matter. Tough rocks. You're the man of the house. Be a man. Get over it. Here's a ladder. Get over it. Here's a quarter. Call somebody who cares. Paul doesn't care. Any defiance or insolence on the wife's part does not cancel the husband's absolute obligation to love her. And so for the husband, there's no place for sulking or fuming or grumbling or worse, lashing out in verbal or physical violence, regardless of the provocation, real or imagined. This is strictly forbidden. She burns the toast, get over, make your own toast. You don't like the way she irons your clothes? Iron your own clothes. You don't like the way your wife hangs up your clothes? Hang them up yourself. Do your own laundry. Figure it out. But you have no right to be angry. Agape love loves without changing. It doesn't change. It stays the same. It loves without expecting or demanding repayment. It loves the unlovable and the unappealing. All right, that's the only way I can figure I was married. loves, agape loves, even when it is rejected. It's the very love that God freely gives to us as husbands. We are commanded to give no less to our wives at all times, in every situation. And Paul recognizes that if bitterness is allowed to taint the relationship between the husband and wife, well, the whole household will suffer. And then, by extension, the whole church will suffer. And so, wives, it's important to submit. Husbands, it's important to love. And what that tells us is, what's most important is that you pick the right person to marry. All right? Wives, make sure you pick somebody that you can submit to, that you can respect. Husbands, make sure you pick somebody that you can love with an undying, unchanging, self-sacrificing love. Selection is the most important. And sometimes that selection requires guidance from God. All right? But when God guides, even still, guess who you're marrying? You're marrying someone who has a fallen nature. Just as your fallen nature is alive, and even though you try to put it to death, it's still there. And so, learning to live with one another in light of God's grace. Have we picked on the husbands and wives enough? Well, the husbands get more. Let's look at verse 20. Children! Oh, they're all gone. All right, you can relay this to them. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Wish he wouldn't have said all things. But he did. Now here's the thing. In ancient society, children were legally regarded as the father's property. All right? You say, slaves were nothing but property. Guess what? Children weren't either. They were property. And their status, theoretically, was little better than that as slaves. At least they were related. But the command for children to obey their parents, it fits a universal social expectation. It was so bad in that society that the fathers could punish their children to whatever degree they desired. They could actually execute their children without any legal ramifications because they were their property. So can you imagine, in the day in which we live, there's a lot of children that suffer abuse. Can you imagine living in that society where it was legal? They were not independent individuals. They were subjects. Subjects to the head of the household. The paterfamilias. Which is why this verse is so strange. Because Paul's not talking to the parents here. He bypasses the parents and he goes directly to the children. He addresses the children directly, just as if they were independent individuals. So it was unusual for Paul to address children directly. The command to obey their parents is a variation of the command to honor one's father and mother that we see in Exodus 20:12. This command assumes, of course, that the parents will not demand anything unseemly from their children. It also takes for granted that the parents may have the best interest of their children at heart. that assumes a lot, but that's what it means. If your parents are telling you to do something wrong, to break the law, well, you're not commanded to obey them. You still need to respect them, even though they're unrespectable. But you do not need to command or obey them. But here's the thing: the children's duty to obey their parents is transformed from simply a normal expectation. It is transformed into an obedience in the Lord. It is something that the Lord is doing. Paul emphasizes a child's opportunity to please the Lord. And they can please the Lord through their obedience. And they don't just please their parents, of course, they can please the Lord as well. They owe obedience above all to the Lord Himself. If these children are believers, if they have accepted Christ as their Savior, their first and foremost area of obedience is to Jesus Christ Himself. It's to the Lord. And then it is to their parents. Anyone's relationship with God supersedes all other relationships. If a child has a relationship with Jesus Christ, he is to obey Jesus Christ in all things. If the parents are directing them counter to that, then he's got a problem in his hands. Because he has to be obedient to the Lord. And yet, the Lord's command is that they be obedient to their parents. The child's independent relationship with the Lord surpasses their relationship with their parents. And Christ's own obedience to his Father in all things serves as a model for the children. Because when a child respects his parents' authority, what they're doing is they're respecting God's order of authority, not just in the family, but in all other areas of life. When a child is rebellious against their parents, and that's just the way they are, guess what? They're going to have problems when they get out into the real world, where they have people in authority over them who don't love them like their parents love them, who will correct them harsher than their parents correct them, who will take it to extremes if necessary. And so rebellion in the home, in a child, results in, you know, the society that we live in now, where kids, you come across kids in their teens or early 20s who have never been told no by a male authority figure. They just do what they want to do, and then the first time someone tells them no, well, then they don't know how to handle that, and now you have to call the cops. So, and the cops are going to tell them no, and it's just not a good scene. But when they learn early, and I'll just tell you up front, me and Spencer, we figured it out early. When Dad says no, Dad means no, and a couple of incidents, and after that, we were fine. One of them actually happened at church. So it's like I'm up here singing, he's down there talking with his buddy. I keep eyeballing him. He ignores me. All right, after we're done, let's go. We'll go out to the children's church, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. You're going to learn something in children's church today. But respect of parents and is it's God's will for the child. This idea of order of authority and submission to that authority, they are so important to God that they are actually part of His very being. You might think, how in the world? I never knew that. Well, guess what? The first person of the Trinity is who? The Father. The second person of the Trinity is the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father, God, exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority, and this is the very nature, it is the very being of God. Authority and submission. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to recognize and submit to biblical authority is not just wrong, it's not just sad, it sins against the very nature of God. Just as Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's not a small little, oh, they're just going through a phase. No. They're building a habit is what they're doing. The proper or acceptable duty of children in the Lord or as Christians is simply to be obedient to their parents. This, again, is a minimum requirement. But this requirement could make even the most traditional, or shall I say, even the most dysfunctional childhood into an opportunity for Christian service to the Lord. You know those people. Yeah, that guy, he puts the fun in dysfunctional. They don't know how to act because that's the home life that they came from. And yet they have the opportunity to serve the Lord in the midst of that dysfunction by simply being obedient, by respecting their parents, as goofy as they may be. Paul's command here is in no way rules out the possibility of a much more freer or more responsible role for children. But the point is that even in the apparently limited sphere that was open to children of his day, the possibility exists for a life that is offered as a living sacrifice to God. Children can serve the Lord. And they can serve the Lord, they can please the Lord, just simply by obeying their parents. And here's the thing, if they learn to do this willingly, not by coercion, not by command, if they learn to do this willingly at an early age, they will be better prepared to live for Christ wholeheartedly when they become adults. And they'll have a better chance of foregoing the pitfalls and the setbacks of a rebellious life. A life that will delay proper service to the Lord. Rebellion in a child's life is just, Jesus Christ can save them, He can change their hearts, but all they're doing is delaying God's will being accomplished in their life. Children may be powerless, but living out their roles as a free offering to the Lord, those roles can be transformed into an act of worship. Let's look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's interesting. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, unlike children, fathers had considerable power. And so they must also have a much greater responsibility to ensure that their children are not provoked. The word provoked here implies nagging or denigrating or even bullying. Fathers, don't do that. Children must not be belittled. They must not be made to feel worthless, or they could lose their sense of worth. Children who grow up with parents who provoke them constantly, they will become discouraged. They won't feel the love and support from their parents as they should, and they'll come to believe that the whole world is against them because they feel their parents are against them, and that may not be true, but they don't know that it's not true because to them, their parents are their whole world. And if mom's always on my back and dad's always on my back and they're always ragging me out and I'm trying to do my best and it's never enough. It's never enough. Fathers, don't provoke your children. One of the most annoying things that I've seen on social media is those little videos of parents pulling pranks on their children. It's for a laugh. Oh, but it makes me sick because these children, they don't know what, and it's their parents that's doing it to them. It's no big deal. Oh, they crack an egg on their kid's head. Why would you do that? I would be offended. Even as an adult, if someone did that to me. Of course, children, they can't come out swinging. I, on the other hand, might. You might be eating that egg whole from some place. I don't know. But it's not going to turn out good. And what are children supposed to do with that anger, with that? They can't do anything. So don't do it to them. The implication here is that children are to be cherished, they're to be encouraged, they're to be loved. Of course, we do that. This reminds us how important it is to season our parenting with lots and lots of grace. Lots of grace. Now, I remember one time Spencer got in trouble. Of course, he was a really small child, so how serious could it be? But it was serious enough. But I said, Spencer, you're not going to get a spanking because I'm going to teach you what grace is. So you take that opportunity to show them what you deserve correction, but you're going to get grace. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have sinned, we deserve correction, we deserve punishment, and yet instead of punishment, we get grace. So you can take an opportunity to teach your children what grace actually is. And you have to forego which is not a problem. I never like bringing corporal punishment. That's a nice way of saying. But sometimes it was necessary. The power of the Christian parent is to be directed towards bringing out the best in their children and building up their self-esteem in preparation for an adult life. You want your kids going out into the world knowing who they are because you've instilled that in them. Because you certainly don't want them to find out from the world who they are. Because the world's only going to lie to them. And they'll come home and you're like, who in the world is this person? So you've got to do that. You've got to implant that. You've got to build that up while you have that ability. And maybe to accomplish this goal, we should be as gracious, we should be as gentle, we should be as forgiving and long-suffering with our children as God is with us. Clearly, discipline is a necessary part of the parent-child relationship. But Paul's greater concern here is that overly stern and heavy-handed parents might actually drive their children away from the Christian faith. And growing up, I went to a lot of private Christian church schools. And invariably, the worst kids in school were always preacher's kids. I mean, it never failed to be the case. You know, they were the ones that are always getting in trouble. What is the deal? Because I don't know what's going on in their family, but all I can point to is that dad's a pastor, you have to live this way. And that was forced upon them, and quite naturally, they rebelled against it. On the other hand, my dad was a pastor, he was in the ministry, and he's just like, look, this is the way it is. This is the way we're going to live. This is how we are. Figure it out. This is what God says. And so it was not forced upon us, but it was just, all right, at least from my perspective, I didn't want to do anything to besmirch my parents' name. I didn't want to do anything to offend them in public. All right, that doesn't mean I was perfect. All right, you just figure out ways to do stuff without getting in trouble. Right? You just be smart about it. All right. Which is not a good thing, because you need that correction. And yet, we have the ability to bring that out in our children, to bring out their true self, and to show them who they are in Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our responsibility. It is our blessing. All right. These God-ordained roles are for each member of the household. And while they may in one sense reflect the societal norms of Paul's day, in another sense, in a greater sense, they go far beyond what was considered normal. They transform the everyday household roles into opportunities for each member to serve the Lord as they serve each other by submission, by self-sacrificing love, and by their obedience. In each case, they are reflecting the very essence of the Holy Trinity in its relationship of love, submission, and authority. These proper Christian roles may seem to be out of reach, but we should understand that it is the very power of Christ's resurrection that enables us not only to achieve these goals, but to maintain them successfully for the glory of God. We do these things because God enables us to do them. And He enables us to continue to do them. Let's stand. And let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. Because it is quite possible that someone standing here today that didn't have an example of a submissive mother. They didn't have an example of a father who operated under self-sacrificing love. Maybe you were discouraged as a child by a parent or parents who had an overbearing demeanor towards you. They failed to build you up. They failed to instill in you the truth about who you are. Maybe on the other hand, you weren't very obedient as a result of their failure. And that has left a negative impression on your adult life. If that is the case, just know that Jesus sees you for who you really are. He loves you for who you really are. And He died to save you because of who you are. But also, He died so that He can make you into the person that you were created to be. Someone who looks a lot like Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can heal all the past hurts in your life. And He can take all the damage, all the baggage, and He can transform it into a wonderful life that testifies of His grace, that reveals His power, and that declares His glory. Don't think that you've been given the short end of the stick because you had a rough life. You're in the kingdom of God now. And life is great. And we have the opportunity to live our lives in such a way to declare that to those who are around us, who are still suffering the baggage of their childhood. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Paul's commands and his instructions. And Lord, today we want to commit ourselves anew to living our lives as You have directed. Lord, to fulfill our roles in the household as You have commanded. Not because we have to, Lord, but because we love to. Because we love You, we want to serve You, and we want to worship You. We want to be who You have called us to be. And Lord, because we want to please You. Lord, help us to understand that our service to You involves a lot of service to other people. And that service begins in the home. And so, Lord, continue to teach us and show us, direct us, Lord, in every situation. How we are to do not just the right thing, but to do the better thing. And Lord, we thank You for Your presence in our life, Your power that enables us to live as You have commanded us. And Lord, we look forward to seeing the results. Lord, they're a long time in coming. But yet we know that Your Word does not go forth void. It always produces fruit. And Lord, we want to see fruit produced in our own lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of the families of Grace Chapel and in Grace Chapel itself. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your death, Your burial, Your resurrection, and the salvation that it has brought to us. Lord, we pray that Your life will become real in our life today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.